As I said, I encourage you to be in Mark chapter 10. Our text this morning I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Our text is really verse 1, and you'll see why in a moment. But if you would stand as I read for you this text, a message I've entitled The Heart of Marriage and Divorce, as we talk about what Jesus talks about. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. Getting up, he, that is Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This is a great time to remind you of one of the principles we are committed to here at Hope Community Bible Church, and that is to what we call verse-by-verse expository preaching. And what this means is that we preach through the Bible, one book at a time, seeking to understand what the sacred text meant to the original readers before then, seeking to apply those truths to our lives. Now, one of the great blessings of preaching with this expository idea, rather than choosing topics upon which to teach week after week, is no one can accuse me of preaching at them. I am not choosing a topic by sense of, well, I saw so-and-so this week having this problem, so I'm going to preach on that, and that person knows the preacher has just singled me out. So that's one of the blessings. Another blessing of expository preaching over topical preaching is that sooner or later, you will get to preach on every topic imaginable as presented in the Scripture. One of the curses of expository preaching is that sooner or later, you will be preaching every topic imaginable as presented in the Bible. And so there are advantages and disadvantages, and that is one of the issues we have before us today. We come to Mark 10, and let me remind you that with every verse we read, beginning here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is moving closer and closer to his intended destination, which we know is the cross. That cross upon which he will willingly lay down his life for his sheep. I pray that be everyone in here. Can you imagine the weightiness of knowing that every step you're taking is moving you closer to that horrific date of destiny with the cross? And if the pressure of that was not enough, just knowing you're going to go to Jerusalem to die, Jesus' enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are increasingly on the attack. They are hating him all the more. They are seeking anything and every possible means by which to bring the so-called troublemaker down. They want to invalidate the Lord's ministry, and they have sought to do so many times already, and what is before us is yet another attempt to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people so that he would be dismissed. Well, how will they do it this time? Interestingly enough, they come to Jesus soliciting his opinion on what was, interestingly, one of the most hotly debated issues of Jesus' day. We don't tend to think about this as being a hotly debated issue in Jesus' day. Today, evangelical preachers and pastors are faced with a whole slew of hot-button issues, those including social justice and of being woke. There's the problem of women proclaiming themselves as preachers and having extra-biblical revelations from God. If you follow these matters on Twitter or blogs or the social media, you know what a firestorm that produces, especially when men committed to the truth stand up and say, that is wrong, and then they get chastised for calling someone out. Well, the subject broached by the religious leaders to Jesus here in our text is like one of those. They wanted Jesus to share his opinion on the matter of divorce. And let me tell you something. They could care less what his opinion was. He could have said anything, and they were going to manipulate it. They would twist it. They would do whatever was necessary to trap him by something he would say over this issue of what do you say about the matter of divorce? Let's be clear on what was taking place in these days of Jesus. Contrary to what we might have been led to believe, divorce in the day of Jesus was incredibly prevalent. It has been said that it was worse than in our day and age, even in our culture. It's been noted that at the time of Christ, it would not be uncommon for a Roman male to have had as many as 15 to 20 wives during his lifetime. Now, the Jewish people were not that bad, but the divorce rates, even among the people of God, were disturbingly problematic, and different rabbis were trying to teach different things by which to either quell that or support that. If we bring this into today, so long as there is sin, so long as sin is on this side, we're on this side of glory, as long as there is sin, can I tell you something? Divorce will be problematic. There's no way around it. There are approximately 1 million divorces each year in the United States. That equates to 2,800 a day. And while we have no fault in quick and easy divorces, the devastation that follows most any divorce is anything but easy. And it is actually, the costs are immeasurable. For there are at least 1 million marriages ending in divorce every year. As I said, that means there are at least 2 million couples that are affected by divorce. You add the children to that, and now you're talking about perhaps tens of millions of people directly affected. Then you add the extended family and you see how divorce can impact most everyone. We are literally talking of millions and millions of people being affected in one manner or another. And the point of all of this is that all of us in here have been touched by the effects of divorce, every one of us. And then there are those who have been on the front lines who can testify straight up the hurt and the pain and the anguish divorce has wrought in their lives. This is our day and age. This is where we live when more than half of marriages, even those within the church, are ending up broken. And so to spend time speaking on the subject of marriage and divorce is done so, one, out of necessity, but also with a sense of great trepidation and fear, because this impacts us so personally. Because I am preaching today to many who have been through divorce, you are keenly aware of the shame and the turmoil that often comes with it. And my goal this morning is not to have you relive any kind of pain. That is not the goal. My goal is to do the best to expound on what Jesus taught about this matter as lovingly and truthfully as possible. With all that said, I also know that there are many in the church that come with their own opinions about divorce. You might be able to say if there's 100 people in the room, there could be 100 different conceptions of what this is all about. For some, there is a stigma that simply follows those caught in its snare that seems, at least to them, or maybe in some congregations, to follow them the rest of their lives. Some, even in the church, look down upon anyone who has been divorced. Whatever your opinions are on the subject, let me start by saying that I have no intention this week or next week, as we look at these things, to try to balance my teaching to accommodate anyone's opinion. My calling is to proclaim to you what the Bible says on this matter as clearly as possible. And so I know going in that some of you may disagree with what I have to say, and I probably will give you plenty of which to do so. And all I can ask is that you bear with me and compare whatever I say to Scripture. In coming to the subject such as this, there will be two key directions that we inevitably want to go, and herein lies the danger. The first direction is seeking to minimize or lower what the Bible says about divorce so that people can feel better about themselves if they've been in that particular situation. This direction seeks to uphold what is called the loving one another clause to such an extent that, well, no one needs to feel any kind of pain or guilt because of divorce. There is a second direction some will go, and that is to go far further than what the Bible actually teaches on the subject, to make stigmas and second-class citizens out of those because of the problem of divorce. Some will say things about marriage, divorce, and remarriage that simply go beyond what the Bible actually says, and I really don't want to have anything to do with that. I simply want to know what God's Word says. Beloved, if we remove or diminish what the Bible says about divorce or any subject Scripture addresses to us in order for people to feel better about themselves, that is not true compassion. That is not love. That is not truth. And if we go beyond what the Bible says, that does not make you spiritual. That somehow I've got some revelation from God that says things about this subject that the Bible doesn't actually say. Beloved, any human standard will tend to be either more lenient than the Bible, or more strict than the Bible, but it will never be better than what the Bible teaches. So my intention is to camp out here on Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, in order to address with us the matter of marriage and divorce, doing the best I can to present it from not a cultural or societal perspective, but rather from heaven's perspective. I promise you I will fail to answer all of your questions. I know that I may not please everyone who hears what I say and seek to communicate from this passage today and in the following weeks, but again, my intent is to be as faithful as I can be to communicate what God's Word has to say on this matter. Now, please don't try to write this down. There's no overhead to do so. I've broken down the passage into seven sections. This morning, we're going to look at the first one, so you can write this one down. It'll be point number one, the context. This is going to be from verses 1 and 2. Next week, we'll look at the contention. We'll see in verses 3 and 4, the commentary. In verse 5, the concession. In verses 6 through 9, the covenant. In verse 10, the clarification. And finally, in verses 11 through 12, the consequences. And we will consider that then as we go along. Let me remind you that today we live in an age where we are being literally inundated and indoctrinated with seemingly innocuous commercials and shows and social media influences that intentionally undermine the wholesome moral and biblical standards, not only of marriage, but of human sexuality. And those will be some of the things that we look to address. And so let us set the stage considering the necessary background. Why are we even having this discussion? More importantly, why is Jesus being dragged into this discussion? And then what can we learn from that? So let's look at this first point, the context. We look at verse 1, and Mark sets the context for us. Getting up, he, Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Now, before we begin to dissect this verse by verse, let us agree that as having read this passage, that it does speak to us of one subject matter, and that is Jesus addressing this issue of divorce and marriage. But before we can understand about divorce, what do you need to understand? Marriage. We must understand marriage. If we're going to understand what Jesus is teaching here about the heart associated with divorce, why that all comes about, we must also understand the heart of what God's Word teaches about marriage. And so very quickly, we're going to start there. So if you are taking notes, this would be point A, simply entitled, The Heart of Marriage. The Heart of Marriage. Let me state this, that a marriage is not a social experiment. It is not something to be manipulated as though somehow if we just mix our own elements into marriage, we can come up with some hybrid. We will come up with a hybrid, but it will be of such monstrosity and such terror that it will destroy everything else around it. A marriage is not a social experiment. It is a divinely prescribed duty and delight for those qualified to enter into it. Let's look at the heart of marriage. As stated in our own church's affirmation statement regarding marriage and divorce, and we do have that online available. We've put it out there so we can be targets. You know, here, this is what we believe. A marriage, in its most simplistic understanding, according to Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, is this. You ready for the definition of marriage? One man united with one woman. There it is. One man united with one woman. Biblically, in the eyes of God, any other relationship that feigns to be a marriage other than one man united, as we will see, covenantally and by way of consummation to one woman is only a masquerade and therefore not a marriage at all, but rather is a cheap and contorted counterfeit. There are no provisions or permissions for same-sex relationships to substitute as a marriage. Such are perversions of God's purpose and design. One man united by covenant, united by consummation with one woman. This uniting or union is done, as we see throughout scriptures, before God. The very first marriage was done before God. And it is to result in a permanent relationship. Interestingly, the process of being united together before God involves two things. Then you want to make note of these two things. It involves a vow to God that is witnessed by others and then consummated in the marriage bed. It has the vow and it has a union. It has this promise followed by this life together. All of this was designed by the Lord for the purpose of propagating the human race, according to Genesis, for the pleasure of the couple, to the praise of God, for the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, a marriage is designed to proclaim the gospel. We forget that. In the midst of our woes and our struggles sometimes, we must back up and say, well, wait a minute, how am I affecting the witness of this marriage to be a proclamation of the gospel? It is for the provision of the family, and it is, by the way, for the protection of the couple. Now, there are many blessings that I get to be involved with as a pastor. I get to preach and teach God's Word regularly, which has been a weird summer because it's not been as regular, but I'm holding on to my pulpit now for as long as I can. I get to be one of the first ones to welcome a new life into the world and often get called to dedicate that child and family to the Lord. And I get to be involved in marrying couples. Over the years, being allowed the privilege of officiating weddings, I have sought to make each one personal and unique to the couple. What do I know about that couple? In premarital counseling, I state up front that the ceremony will be gospel-saturated and joyful. Part of the counseling is centered on teaching them what a biblical wedding is all about as they begin a biblical marriage. Our culture doesn't always remember that. And our churches are being so influenced by a wedding culture that is absolutely opposed to God. Our culture, the focus is on the bride. And yes, yes, I understand. I know the bride of the wedding represents the church, decked out in the glorious wonder and splendor granted to her by Jesus Christ. But sometimes, oftentimes in our culture, we forget that the key person to be focused upon at a wedding is Jesus. And I'm not just talking about the bridegroom, and I'm not just talking about the bride, but the focus is to be on Jesus, the one who will receive the bride, the one who has promised to care for and cherish that bride, the one who has the superlative ability to love that bride no matter what, because not any one of us in here was lovable. You may be part of the church now, and you may be one of the people that's doing everything and one of the most lovable, seemingly lovable people, but you were not lovable. Not one of us were. And here is Jesus, the picture of the wedding is to picture Jesus receiving an unworthy bride to himself and loving her. And so it is the bridegroom who pictures for us the person, the power, and the prominence of Jesus Christ. That couple is the picture. That couple pictures Christ and his church, and therefore the most important part, the very most important part of any wedding ceremony is, you ready for this? The vow that couple makes before God and witnesses. It is one of the most sobering moments of any person's life, apart from coming to Christ, is standing before God as witness and a congregation and say, I pledge myself to you entirely and eternally, or until death do us part. In our wedding culture, so much attention and detail is focused upon the venue, upon the dress, upon the flowers, upon the cake, upon the grandeur of the reception, that many fail to realize that the most important and weighty element of all is the making of what is supposed to be an unbreakable vow to God in front of witnesses. Think about the words that get uttered in some form or another. I, the man, take you, the woman, to be my wedded wife. I promise and covenant before God as my witness, and these witnesses surrounding us, to be your loving and faithful husband, for richer, for poorer, for in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Tell me what is more weighty than that vow. These are words of what is to be that unbreakable vow before God. One life together, one man, one wife, till death do us part. Another clarification that needs to be remembered is that the wedding, for all of its time and effort, is not the marriage. The wedding is not the marriage. The wedding is a door. The wedding is an entryway. And the ceremony followed by the honeymoon, which is a euphemism for the physical consummation act, are simply the beginnings of the marriage. That door through which the couple enters now into this condition, this marital estate, that condition by which man and woman are now permanently joined as husband and wife. So again, a biblical marriage begins with a vow, a covenant made to one another before God, and it is sealed by a physical union. And do not miss this, because a marriage has to have these two things here, biblically, the vow and the union. I told you two things, a vow and a union, a promise and a connection. The promise and the consummation, the oath and the oneness. If you remember these two things, it will help us remember and understand what it is that can actually break a marriage. And this brings us to the word divorce. What are the grounds by which a marriage can be broken? That's what we will be getting after. There are two things which correspond to the two essentials of a marriage, the breaking of that vow and the violating and or the violating of that marriage union. The vow may be broken by abandonment. You can abandon that vow. According to 1 Corinthians 7:15, we read, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. You can break that vow. You can abandon that vow, according to 1 Corinthians 7:15. You can also break the union, which Jesus points out would be through adultery. So you can break this marriage by abandonment or adultery. Just trying to keep it alliterated for you. Jesus in Matthew 5:23 says, and it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Thus, divorce is permissible biblically. And it's permissible based upon these two matters, and this is where everybody's opinion starts coming in, what constitutes abandonment, or what constitutes, I don't know how you can argue what constitutes adultery, but those are the two things. Why these two things? Beloved, the marriage vow is broken through abandonment, and the marriage union can be broken through adultery. As we will come to see, no one has ever been commanded to divorce his or her spouse. Never commanded. As we will come to see that, we do see that while no one is ever commanded or required to divorce, but because of human, what did Jesus say? Human sinfulness. Because of the hardness of human hearts, the Lord allows divorce and remarriage when the vow and or union of a Christian marriage is broken by either abandonment and or adultery. Let us not be naive or close our eyes to the clear truth proclaimed throughout the Scriptures. The Lord hates divorce. Absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it reads this way, "Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Here's the Lord speaking. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Coming to Mark 10, we are confronted with what Jesus teaches about the heart, God's heart, concerning marriage and divorce. Throughout this mini-series, we will look at passages from Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 5, and Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 7, so that we might see God's heart and learn about the two exceptions that God allows for divorce and remarriage. This is the background to marriage in general. There's a vow and a union. Now let us consider the circumstances that Jesus finds himself in as he enters into this particular situation. This would be point B. Having considered the heart of marriage, now we consider the heart of the people. Very quick point. In Mark 10, we understand that there were two main lines of thinking regarding divorce at the time of Christ. There were two main school of thoughts. One was pretty conservative and the other one was extremely liberal. We don't live in such days as that, right? There was the conservative view taught by Rabbi Shammai that said that a man could divorce his wife only if she had committed adultery. I mean, it was just that cut and dry. Well, he wasn't very popular. I mean, there were the conservatives that tried to hold on to that, but that was the minority view. There was the liberal view taught by Rabbi Hillel that said, are you ready for this? A man could divorce, this is a Jewish rabbi, a man can divorce his wife for anything he finds displeasing in her. Anything. Literally, you wake up one morning, man, your wife burns the toast, you're done. Clap your hands, write a certificate of divorce, she is out. So from the burning of the toast to no longer being attractive to him, to anything at all, Rabbi Hillel said, you can say, sayonara. I don't think they said that back then. But the one caveat was you must have the proper paperwork done. You must have that, write out that certificate of divorce. Now, Rabbi Hillel died about 20 years before Jesus had come on the scene. But his liberal view of divorce was the mainstream view at the time of Christ. That is what was being predominantly practiced by the Jews. Hillel's teachings would be much like our irreconcilable differences clause, granting a divorce for what? Just about any reason. So then, this was the heart of the people, a people who were pretty fickle. I could do, you know, hey, I can do whatever I want, however I want, whenever I want. And this that brings us to verse 1, where we set the context by which we see this debate over marriage and divorce coming to a head. And so now, point C, we see the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ. And this does bring us again to verse 1. Read it again. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Now, Mark does something interesting. He begins this whole section by saying that Jesus was getting up. And the idea of this verb is that he's been in the process of one thing, and he's now switching gears and moving on to another thing. In the parallel passage of Matthew 19, verse 1, Matthew adds these words, when Jesus had finished these words. Well, what words are we talking about? What is Jesus getting up from? You may recall that Jesus had been in a house in Capernaum. We believe it to have been Peter's home. What was he teaching on in that home? Well, we've studied it at length. Things like humility, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. The cost of discipleship, staying focused so as not to be distracted from the mission of being more like Jesus in order to better proclaim Jesus. Now, according to rabbinic custom, Jesus would sit while teaching, in contrast to the way we do it today, where preachers often stand. But we find him getting up. His teaching is done. Matthew says he has finished his words. He not only moves out now from the house, but he's also moving out of Capernaum. That phrase, getting up, is so incredible, especially how Mark links it, because he's moving out not only of the house, he moves not only out of Capernaum, he's actually moving out of the region of Galilee. Why is that so important? He had been ministering in the northern region of Galilee for well over a year now, and he is finished. And he's not coming back, at least not till after the cross. He is heading where? South, to Judea, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the heart of the religious machinery of Judaism, to the place where all of the troubles and woes of the people have just been manufactured by scribes and Pharisees. In Jerusalem, Christ was hated the most. Jesus is headed to an entirely new territory where he will spend approximately 6 months ministering to the people in the towns and villages of Judea, healing and performing miracles. Now, what is interesting is that neither Mark nor Matthew give us any real details about his six-month-long ministry in Judea. If we want to know about the particulars, if you want to know what Jesus was teaching and doing in that six-month period, you need to read Luke chapters 10 through 18, as well as John chapters 7 through 11. That is that six-month period. What are some of the things that take place during the time that Mark is not including here in our account? Well, it would be during this time that Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. He would nearly be stoned for proclaiming this statement before Abraham, I am. He sends out the 70 and tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He visits Mary and Martha. He gives the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. We have the story given about the rich man and Lazarus. And then we have the account of Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus becoming sick and dying, leading to Jesus raising him from the dead. We also see during this time Jesus healing the 10 lepers. Why do I share all of this? This was not a quiet time in the life of Jesus. He was as busy as ever. But Mark doesn't mention any of it. Mark picks up things at the close of this time. Notice the text. It says he's going into Judea, and now he's describing him as going where? Beyond the Jordan. This is Jesus, what we call his Perean ministry. This is, again, Mark 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea, skipping over 6 months. Now we're beyond the Jordan. Jesus first goes to Judea, as we mentioned. He is now going beyond the Jordan River to an area called, if you could see on your map, I'd put it up on the monitor if you wanted me to, but I can't, called Perea. It's on the east side of the Jordan, and it extends from the south end of the Sea of Galilee, if you drew a line, and it would go all the way to the north shore of the Dead Sea. This is the area referred to in verse 1 as beyond the Jordan. Jesus is moving from that location to Jericho, and then he will finally make a 17-mile walk up the ascent of Adumim from Jericho to Jerusalem, where he will become unjustly accused, brutally tortured, experience six unjust trials in one night, and finally crucified on the cross willingly giving up his life so that God's wrath against our sin would be satisfied and our just punishment for sin would be paid for by him. And you know the rest of the story. 3 days later, what happens? He will rise from the dead, defeating death. Beloved, Jesus willingly suffered God's wrath so that those who believe on him would not have to suffer that wrath. Beloved, this is the difference between the religion that Jesus was fighting against and what we would call biblical Christianity. Religion is about what you have to do to be right with God, as though there were something you could do to be right with God. Christianity is about what Christ did for you to make you right with God. There are only two kinds of religions. You've heard it before. There is attainment, that which I can do to attain this rightness with God. And there is atonement, that which has been done for me so that I might be right with God. In our passage, Jesus will be dealing with religious people, not righteous people. Let me just give you some thoughts to consider about what Jesus is up against. Judaism taught and impressed upon the people that external conformity to a set of rules will save a person. If you can just mark it off your checklist, doesn't matter your attitude, doesn't matter your heart, doesn't matter anything, just check it off, you're fine. But Jesus is teaching that only an internal transformation saves a person. What did we read in our scripture reading today? Unless you are born again. Are you born again? Do you come in here with any concern at all that you have not been born again, that you do not know Jesus through the Spirit of God? Because unless that happens on the inside, I don't care what you do on the outside, I don't care who you fool, even yourself, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Judaism taught that performing good works is the result of forgiveness of sin. But Jesus teaches that being forgiven by God results in good works. Judaism taught that keeping the law and its rules, as we said, saves a person. But Jesus taught that the law never saves. The law only shows us how sinful we are and how much we need God to save us. The law was never intended to save, only to expose your sin. Judaism taught that so long as a person, this is what they taught, if you looked good on the outside, then you were a spiritual person. Oh, how many of us come to church wearing our masks? We've been rotten, miserable devils throughout the week, and we put on our mask. I'm great, God's good, I love the Lord, I'm going to sing, Be Thou My Vision, and I could care less about Him being my vision. But as long as I sing the words and I got a smile on my face, then I'm considered what? Spiritual. Jesus taught that it's what is on the inside. It is what is in your heart. It is what you're thinking. It's what you're dwelling upon that reveals just how sinful you really are. What is the point of all of this? Beloved, Jesus was regularly teaching that which was in constant direct opposition to the majority of the Jewish leaders. Every time Jesus opened his mouth, he was saying the opposite of what these men were saying. And that's what created an atmosphere of hostility between Jesus and these religious leaders. It took about a year of ministry in Galilee in the northern regions of Israel before the Pharisees caught up with him to the point that he now had to leave. It would only take 6 months of ministry in Judea before that hostility would force him to leave and go into Perea. And he will not be there long, but it is this ministry that Mark is now covering in chapter 10. After Mark 10, we come to, well, I know this is dramatic, Mark 11. And we find Jesus entering Jerusalem in Mark 11. He enters Jerusalem to become the Passover lamb who dies for the sins of his people. But before all of this, let's come back to chapter 10. It's just kind of this, it's standing here in the middle of all these teachings of humility and discipleship and now the explanation of what's about to happen on the cross. And where do we find Jesus? In Mark 10, he's surrounded by a crowd of people. Well, where did the people come from? Don't say Adam and Eve. Beloved, because of Herod the Great, a great number of Jews had left Israel and gone into this area on the other side of the Jordan, to this region called Perea. In addition to this, because Passover was drawing near, a number of Galilean Jews would be traveling through this region to Jerusalem. And why would they be going through this further, this more indirect direction? Because they would not go through Samaria, filled with what the Jews regarded as the half-breeds who married Gentiles and defied God by designing their own form of worship. And so law-loving Jews, instead of going straight down from Galilee to Jerusalem, would go the long way around through this area where we find Jesus on the other side of the Jordan. And then they would come to Jericho and, as we said, up to Jerusalem. So in verse 1, we find essentially both locals and passing pilgrims. And what are they doing in verse 1? It says they were gathering. That word gathering literally means they were flocking violently. We might actually translate this, they were stampeding to Jesus. This wasn't just some casual thing. These people are stampeding, rushing towards Jesus, and maybe to such an extent that they're just pulling other people along with them as they go. Just, it's becoming a bigger and bigger mob, as it were. Now, let me just ask you a question. What would most of you do if a stampede of people were rushing toward you? Run! Climb a tree! Right? Stand your ground! I don't know. What does Jesus do? A stampede of people are coming at you, and what does Jesus do? According to verse 1, and according to his custom, this is what we've always seen him do. He once more, you get the language of Mark? Again and once more, according to his custom, he does what? He teaches them. This is the heart of Christ. It doesn't matter what the subject is going to be. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about demonic possession back in Mark chapter 3. Doesn't matter whether we're going to talk about marriage and divorce in Mark chapter 10. Whatever the subject, if the people will stop and listen, Jesus will teach them. He began to teach them. Matthew's account adds this. It says not only did he teach them, he also healed them there too. So he authenticated his words once again with miracles. What a delight to see Jesus' heart, as he has consistently demonstrated the compassion of God along with the divine authority through teaching and healing of the people. This is his custom. That was his manner, as it were, to teach the people the truth about what? Salvation, the good news that God alone saves sinners from their sins and the need for sinners to turn from their sin and look to God alone for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And where are these crowds physically? Well, we are actually told a bit later in Mark 10, if you look down at verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And then again in verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho. So as we open up Mark chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we find Jesus is on his way to Jericho. He's heading west. He's getting closer to Jerusalem. And as he makes his way closer and closer, his works and his words are under increasing scrutiny by the relentless enemies who are seeking every opportunity to put him down. In verse 2, we read that statement, some Pharisees came up to Jesus. The Pharisees never leave Jesus alone. They are consistently trying to do any one of three things. Pretty easy to remember. They are either trying to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people, they are either trying to damage Jesus' popularity, or they are simply trying to destroy Jesus entirely. They want to discredit Jesus or damage him, or the best thing they could do in their eyes was destroy him. This is nothing new. Again, back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the religious leaders have been seeking to destroy him. There we read, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might, what? Destroy him. That was back in Mark 3. And now they are hoping to do so by means of, are you ready for this? Raising a hot button topic. And what is the topic they choose? divorce. We will finally nail Jesus to the cross, as it were, over this issue, was their thought. They are hoping to trap him by using this issue, just like the enemy is using the issues of homosexuality and same-sex marriage and wokeness and social justice today in order to discredit or divide or silence Christians. So the Pharisees believe they could do so by entrapping Jesus on this topic. Now, I know that all we have done today is set the context, and I have not given us much by way of application. So what are some of the takeaways for us as we wrap this up? Well, I want to come back to something I said at the beginning of this particular message, because we're going to see what Jesus has to say about this topic, but this is just one topic of many things that often get used to try to undermine or diminish what God's Word has said about a particular topic. I made the comment earlier that we are being inundated and indoctrinated with seemingly innocuous commercials, shows, and social media influences that intentionally undermine wholesome, moral, and biblical standards. Seemingly innocuous. I was told by someone the other day of a commercial that I believe is Cox Communications. So if you have Cox Cable, and it was two women watching this little boy, and we're not sure, so maybe this is wrong, but we see things like this where he may refer to those two ladies that are obviously side by side and showing some kind of affection and calls them moms. So now your cable company is, what, innocuously promoting what? The danger for us as Christians is to see things like that and to see things in different shows that we might watch. And we get terrified and horrified, and we say that shouldn't be that way. And I ask the question, what do you expect from an unbelieving culture? What do we expect from an unbelieving culture? Tonight, we'll talk about 2 Timothy chapter 3, and what's sad about that is the unbelievers that have so come into the church that now profess to be Christians, and yet they hold to a form of godliness, yet they deny the power thereof. Beloved, we cannot change the culture, as it were, as a whole. The culture will continue to inundate and indoctrinate us and our children. Our schools will continue to inundate and indoctrinate our children with these kinds of thinking. And you will not be able to escape. The danger lies when we think that we can just, well, I'm just not going to shop at places A, B, and C. Well, guess what? The list is growing every day. So what do you do? And this is where I'll give you this application. Beloved, I think some of the things that, and some of you do a great job of this, I'm trying to speak in generalities, but what do you do in a culture that inundates and indoctrinates us with all of these things that are intentionally undermining everything we believe and know to be true of God's Word? Here's what you need to do. Number one, identify it. Don't just watch it and kind of let it mindlessly roll off your back. Identify it. Call it for what it is. That is homosexuality. That is undermining this principle of God's Word. Identify it. And then talk about it. Talk it out with a spouse, with your children, with your parents, with your friends. Talk it out and then compare what's being presented to you with the biblical standard. And then, if and where you can avoid it, avoid it. But you will not always be able to avoid it. But I think what we're doing is we're being too passive in not identifying these things for what they are. Identify it and compare it with Scripture and then talk about that so that your children and even in your own mind, you are clarifying what does God's Word say about this. We may never win our culture back. In the last days, according to Timothy, it doesn't look like we're going to win our culture back. But can I tell you something you and I can do and must do and we've been called to do? We can win one soul at a time to Jesus Christ. And that is where our efforts must lie. But we can't just sit back and kind of just laugh at what we see our culture presenting and saying, oh, well, that's wrong. Why is it wrong? Where? How can I identify this biblically? Call it out by name so that I can then bring another person to understand what does God's word say about it. And I may never change the culture, but I may change one heart for Jesus Christ. And that's our mission. So that's an application. What else can we take away from this? Let us consider the heart of Jesus. Consider the heart of Jesus, who even while en route to where? The cross. Can you imagine anything more horrifying to any one of us in this room than knowing you're going to die a horrific death on the cross? Even while en route to the cross, knowing of the burden that he was about to bear, even with all of that pressure, what is he doing right now in our text? He is demonstrating mercy, and he's demonstrating compassion. And what is he doing? He's keeping himself busy with the work which God had given him to do. What work has God given you to do? And you can ask that on a broad scale. The easy, broad, biblical or Christian Sunday school answer is what? What has God given us to do? Go, therefore, and make disciples. Okay, we know that. But are you doing it with mercy and compassion? Are you busying yourself with that? We know that. And that may break down into other areas. Moms with their little tots being reminded that's your mission field. Are you having bad days sometimes? That never happens to the moms, right? The children are always perfect, never get sick on the floor, never fall and bleed out everywhere. Moms, are you merciful and compassionate and busy about the task of sharing Jesus with those kids? And we can apply it in so many different ways. So I ask you, are you busy about the work? And sometimes it's going to be a hard day, understandably. But I don't know how many hard days we see Jesus under, how many sleepless nights he's had, and yet whenever the crowd stampede at him, what does he do? Teaches them. What are you teaching people? And you know the best way to demonstrate the love and mercy and compassion of Jesus is when you are under pressure, teaching people about Jesus with compassion and patience and mercy. Even in the most difficult of circumstances, we ought to seek the opportunity to share Christ. Even when people are the most hostile toward us, we need to be speaking to others about Jesus Christ. Now, I've entitled this mini-series of messages, The Heart of Marriage and Divorce. But let me remind you that ultimately it's about just one heart, your heart. We have seen a bit of the heart of Jesus, but again, let me ask you about your heart. How is your heart? Has it become so enraptured with the person and work of Jesus that all you want to do, all you desire is to get to know him better, which in turn enables you to better share him with others? Because, beloved, we ask ourselves, is my heart fixed on Jesus? Because if it's fixed on other things, those will be the things that you talk about. Those will be the things you concern yourself with. A heart fixed on Jesus will, by definition, speak to others about Jesus. If we are to know God's heart in such matters as this, and the most intimate and important of all human relationships other than our faith in Jesus Christ, we must begin by saying this, Lord, help me to know you better. Help me to have you as my vision, my wisdom, my focus of all. Let us refresh our commitment to knowing and loving Jesus Christ. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and what it has conveyed to us about the heart of you with regard to marriage, the heart of people of which we are, and so often fickle and desiring of our own ways and justifying our own sins. We thank you for the heart of Christ who, in spite of our fickleness and our hardness of heart, still went to the cross to be the propitiation, the satisfying atonement for our sin. I pray, Father God, that we would all seek to follow that example, that even as he is traveling towards that cross, he is consistently availing himself to teach others about the gospel. And so, Father God, I pray that that would be our desire, that that would be our vision, that that would be our hope to see people one to Christ, regardless of our circumstance, knowing that you have called us to make disciples of all the nations. May we be busy about that task. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.